Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, and we will read to the first verse of chapter 15. And these events occur in the life of Abram and his nephew Lot, who at this point, of course, had been separated from Abram and was dwelling in Sodom. Genesis chapter 14, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Birah, king of Sodom, and with Birshah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emins in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned, and came to En-Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon-Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasa, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now our subject is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is described and depicted for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where we observe the Apostle Paul make some comparisons with the Levitical priesthood of old, as was held by Aaron and his descendants. And there are various ways in which parallels can be seen, how that those priests were taken from among men, their function was toward God, they offered gifts and sacrifices, both for the ignorant and them who are out of the way. They held an honorable office, but it was an honor which they did not take unto themselves, but were called of God. And likewise, we noted also last week another feature which is prominent in the Aaronic priesthood and is true likewise of that of Christ, that their priesthood is not without blood. That is to say, there can be no reconciliation with God, there can be no advocacy with him that will avail anything unless it be on the basis of blood being shed, for God is an offended God and we are a sinful people. However, the great thrust of the apostles' arguments here in the Hebrew epistle is that the Levitical priesthood is simply not good enough to set forth the fullness and all the truth concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And we observe that in various places in that epistle he describes the old Levitical system as being imperfect, as being based upon a carnal commandment, as being weak and unprofitable and faulty, and ultimately disannulled, cancelled. It has passed away. And we might say, well, if it were so deficient and inadequate a system, why did God ever institute it in the first place? Well, the answer for that is also given. It was given that it might be a shadow, a figure, an example of better things to come. That is to say, God fashioned the whole of the Old Testament era, particularly in relation to the lives of his people, the Hebrews, into a great signpost or a fingerpost pointing unto Christ and his better priesthood. And just as we do not expect a sign or an indication of where to find a thing to show the fullness of that thing, but rather a token or a symbol of it, even so with the Levitical priesthood. It was not the fullness. It was not the substance, only a shadow. It was not the fullness. It was only a figure. Now, having considered that truth, we made two brief applications. One being, of course, that we do not look or expect or hope for any sort of restoration of that Old Testament system, which has served its purpose and has passed forever away, the Lord Jesus Christ having provided some eternally better thing. But likewise, we also noted that in that Old Testament era, it was essential for Moses and for Aaron and for the people of the Jews to do all things exactly according as they were shown and taught of God, exactly according to the pattern shown them in the Mount. Even though perhaps at times they didn't understand why they were doing what they were doing, they could not entirely reconcile or reckon in their own minds why certain things must be done in certain ways and in particular orders or made of certain materials or to certain sizes and shapes. Yet God said they must do all things according to how they had been shown, how Moses was shown in the Mount. And there was a reason for that, because those things, those systems, those practices, those rites and rituals were a pattern of things in the heavens. That is to say, they were setting forth deep spiritual truth. Therefore, the Jews had to do things exactly as God said, or the picture would not be properly given, and the figure or the example that was being given would be marred. And likewise, we considered that to a certain extent, the church in the present day is also setting forth a pattern of things in the heavens. The church upon earth is designed to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, a part of him that may be seen by men and women, although he, the head, is returned into glory. And likewise, there is so much about the local church which is supposed to represent and set forth the heavenly destiny of the people of God, which is why we are not at liberty to order ourselves as we wish, or to behave as we want to, or to introduce our own inventions and our own innovations and our own ideas. We must do all things according to the pattern shown in the Word of God, because we are here setting forth a pattern of heavenly things and great spiritual truth. Now, to come back to the main thrust of the Apostle's arguments here in Hebrews, he tells us that the priesthood of Aaron of old is not sufficient to set forth all the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But, he tells us, there is another priest. There was another priesthood, which is mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures, which comes much nearer and much closer to telling us the truth about the Lord Jesus. And that is the priesthood of a man called Melchizedek. And here in the Hebrew epistle, the apostle directs our notice or points us away from Aaron and from the Levitical system of old and would have us instead focus upon this Melchizedek, this enigmatic character from Old Testament history. And he gives us something of a thumbnail sketch, a biographical picture of Melchizedek in the opening of Hebrews chapter 7. And he says this: "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." There, in the words of Hebrews 7, the apostle is summarizing for us that passage which we read in Genesis chapter 14. And that is the historical account. And those are the details which would have been known to the Jews about this Melchizedek. In fact, this is all they knew about him. Because the great fact or the most prominent feature about Melchizedek is how little we know about him. This is his predominant feature, that he is a mystery character. Not only for us, but also for the Jews of old who had the Old Testament scriptures. And so there in Genesis 14, we read the historical account. And I hope you got the sense of it, in spite perhaps of these proper names with which we are not altogether familiar. But some of these characters we do know. We have heard of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and here we learn that they were ruled over by kings, together with three other territories, but that they were under the subjugation, or they were tributaries to another four kings who effectively ruled over them from a distance. And for 12 years, we are taught the territories of Sodom and Gomorrah and those immediately neighboring them were under the subjugation or rule of this other confederacy of kingdoms. And then in the 13th year, they staged something of a rebellion. They decided they would not serve these other kings any longer. They wanted to forge their own way. And they seemed to get away with it, perhaps for 12 months. And then in year 14, from that time of their original conquest, in the 14th year, those other kings came down upon them very hard indeed, and with a great weight of military force. And you perhaps noticed how not only wreaking havoc or dealing out punishment upon these rebellious kings over whom they previously ruled, this confederacy of kingdoms also ranged around the area, destroying and conquering other nations at the same time. And perhaps because the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah had not been paying their tribute or their taxes to those ruling kings, they were plundered, and their goods and women and children and others were taken away captive. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, we are told in Genesis 14, verse 11, and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, the picture was a pretty bleak one at this point in time for Lot. Lot and such family as he had have been taken captive by their angered overlords, from whom the towns, cities to which Lot belonged, had rebelled. They may have been taken away captive. They may have been taken away simply to be executed and put to death. They might have been under the threat of being put to forced labor and any kinds of dreadful outcomes. And news of it comes to the ears of Abram, as he was still called at that time. And Abram, you remember, was but one man and his immediate family and possessions. He had got to know one or two of his local neighbors, and they heard about this sacking of Sodom and Gomorrah, which had taken place, and the capture of Abram's relatives, and inquired what to do concerning it. And between them, you notice, they were able to muster together 318 persons. Now, this, of course, was an absolutely tiny force with which to go out against a company of kings who had recently secured a great victory and had got weapons and plunder and all the supplies which they could ever want, and were already fast on their way home. But Abraham would deliver Lot. And thus he sets out with this tiny company of people, travels a considerable distance across the land, as you will notice, all the way to from Sodom and Gomorrah to the town afterward known as Dan, and from there all the way to toward Damascus, a tremendous amount of ground that was covered. And God granted a victory to Abram and to this tiny handful of men with him over that vast company of kings. And in result of that victory, Abraham rescued Lot and his family and much of the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and was able to take them back again, much to the delight of the king of Sodom, as we read of him in verse 21 and 22. We assume that this must have been the successor to the king of Sodom killed in verse 10. Now, as we read this account, perhaps one of the first thoughts that crosses our minds is this: was not Sodom and Gomorrah a terribly wicked place? And here we almost seem to see Abraham helping the men of this region, renowned for iniquity and notorious for its sin, and doing them a great favor and benefit and saving them from this overthrow and from this invasion which had been inflicted upon them. And we might think, well, what is going on here? Why would God allow such a thing to happen and for this terribly wicked region to be spared? What we should register, my friends, is this, that of course Sodom and Gomorrah were not spared from judgment, but rather that judgment was deferred. It was delayed. It would not be so very long afterward before that entire region, which was known for its plentifulness and its fertility and was a green and well-watered plain, it was not long before that territory would become what we now know as the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, a desolate area, effectively a vast crater punched out even deeper than sea level in the Mediterranean because of the wrath of God which would be visited upon it. This episode in chapter 14 of Genesis is not wrath cancelled, but wrath postponed. And you know, my friends, in many ways, this is perhaps something of a tangent or a side point to our main theme, something about the detail of this event, of this episode, depicts something of God's purposes in salvation, even for this present world. You see, this world is full of sin and iniquity, even as Sodom and Gomorrah were of old. And what was said in a former time of humanity is true today, that the every imagination of men's hearts is only evil continually. This world is full of so much sin and iniquity and is ripe for the judgments of God. And if it were possible to belong to another world, let us say, and to look objectively upon this planet, upon this world, we would perhaps have the same opinion as right-thinking men and women used to have about Sodom and Gomorrah, that the cry of it is very great, and the wickedness of this world is incredibly severe. And yet, God spares this world, and it has not been destroyed, and its history and its existence continues to this present time, and in some ways, indeed in many ways, it is blessed and receives of God's goodness. Why is it so? Has God changed his purposes? Has God altered his law? Has sin ceased to be sin? No, of course not. But just as here in Genesis chapter 14, Sodom and Gomorrah benefited because Abraham wanted to save Lot, and Lot only, so this world is spared and benefited and blessed because there are certain individuals whom God is determined to save. And as you know, still later on, God revealed to Abraham that the destruction, the final destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was drawing near. And Abraham, who knew that Lot still lived there, pleaded with God and said, would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? And you remember, Abraham seems almost to be bartering with God. What if there are 50 righteous people there? Do they deserve to be destroyed with the wicked? God says, no, he would not destroy it. He would spare all of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 50 righteous persons. And thus, Abraham works him down to still smaller and smaller numbers, it would seem. It's remarkable to think that that region, so benighted and infamous for iniquity of the grossest kind, would be spared for such a small number of righteous persons. Now, Abraham didn't follow it through to the ultimate, but if he had have done, he would have found that God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of one righteous person. God would not act upon that region until Lot was safely out of it. And not until, as you remember in a later chapter, those angelic messengers came and they took Lot away, not until then would the judgment of God fall. And you see, my friends, by extension, we can apply something of that truth to this present iniquitous and evil world. God will not destroy it a moment too soon. And as long as there is still one soul of all God's elect, foreknown from before the foundation of the world, as long as there is still one person
to be reached by the gospel, still one person to be saved, God's judgments will not fall. And this world will continue to enjoy its existence and so many of the common mercies and common goodnesses of God, because there is still one waiting to be saved. And so you see, my friends, how here in Genesis 14 we see something of that same truth. That wicked region, so benighted by iniquity, was spared by God, was consequentially blessed, because God, by Abraham, would save Lot. Oh, my friends, the world in which we live has no idea of the significance of the people of God in their midst. Have no idea that were it not for the sake of those whom God has appointed to save, destruction would fall immediately. They do not begin to realize how precious, how necessary to their continued existence are the people of God, that remnant according to the election of grace in this present evil world. Here is one of the lessons which leaps out of the page in Genesis chapter 14, but perhaps there is also another. Abraham could not have been unaware of the wickedness and immorality for which Sodom and Gomorrah were renowned. And here in verse 21, Lot successfully delivered, much of the goods and property of Sodom and Gomorrah restored. The king of that land, of that town, says to Abraham, verse 21, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." Now, this might have seemed only reasonable as a token of thanks, as a gesture of goodwill from the king of Sodom to Abraham, to allow him to keep for himself all the plunder and the goods and the movable property that had been rescued, just so long as the citizens of Sodom were restored to their former homes. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, "I have lift up my hands unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, let them take their portion." Abraham would not take anything from the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, would not in any way seek to be enriched by the world and by those that belonged to it, such that they could afterwards say, "Well, look at Abraham's prosperity. We've made him what he is. We've enriched him. We gave him those things which he possesses." And in this, my friends, there is perhaps a timely and very practical lesson to ourselves as Christians in this present evil world. Yes, we must live in it. Yes, we must live amongst its people. Yes, it is necessary that we have means of employment and of our sustenance from day to day. But my friends, if we seek to be enriched by this world, to take more than is our due, to grow fat, whether practically or metaphorically, on the things of this world, it will mar our testimony and it will blight our profession of faith. There is a very profound lesson taught by Abraham here, that we should hold the things of this world with a loose hand, that we should not seek to prosper in worldly things and in carnal things and in secular ways, for that is not our purpose. That is not what we are here for. That is not our reward. That is not our prize, as Genesis 15:1 makes abundantly clear. But let us come more properly to the character who has brought us to Genesis chapter 14 in the first place. And this enigmatic character, Melchizedek. And here in verse 18 of Genesis 14, he suddenly, and without any preamble or introduction, appears upon the scene. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he," that is Melchizedek, "blessed him," Abraham, "and said,
Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And that is it. Melchizedek disappears from the scene of Bible history, and until he is referenced once in the Psalms and more fully expounded in Hebrews, we find nothing concerning him in the whole of Scripture. Even though we are given genealogies for so many families amongst the Jews and persons upon earth, even though there is a great catalogue of names and gazetteer of places to be found in the pages of Holy Scripture, never again does Melchizedek appear either before this or after, with those exceptions which we have mentioned. And so we might well ask, as indeed did the Jews, who was this man Melchizedek? From whence did he come, and what is his nature? Now, some people have made all sorts of suggestions for the identity of this man Melchizedek. There are some who have suggested that perhaps he was an angel, or there are some who have suggested that maybe this was what is sometimes called a theophany, a manifestation of God prior to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as, for example, that man who appeared to Joshua before the conquest of Jericho, or the character who appeared unto Gideon and other individuals in Old Testament history. But of course, Melchizedek cannot be an angel. It cannot be a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that would completely defeat one of the fundamental rules, if you like, of a priest, which we considered before. A priest had to be taken from among men. That was one of the criteria for a priest. An angel cannot function as a priest for men. It must be one who is one with them. And likewise, we are told, Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, an example of the Lord Jesus. Now, it would be a strange sort of circular argument or contradiction if we were to say, well, Melchizedek himself was actually the second person of the Godhead manifested before the incarnation, before the gospel age. So neither of those explanations will stand up to any sort of scrutiny. Melchizedek, to be a priest, must also have been a man, a real, genuine, bona fide human being. And such he was. And such he was. We can say that on the authority of Scripture. However, it is as though he comes out of nowhere and disappears off the scene almost as abruptly. And thus, Paul in Hebrews 7, as we read, describes him as being like this: without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, you know how important genealogies, or family trees, if you will, how important they were to the Hebrews of old, how their descent, the tribe to which they belonged, was a matter of great significance and importance to them. And thus, as we come through the Bible, in regard to the priests or the kings, or indeed the immediate descendants of Adam, we find genealogies aplenty. And they follow a very particular format. We might read of a particular man, and we are told that he gives birth to a son, or perhaps even a daughter, but very often it is the male line that is quoted. We are told that he gives birth to a son. We are told sometimes the name of the mother of the child, and we are told that that child, that person at the center of the genealogy, lived for a certain number of years, and then he died. And we are perhaps told the age at which they had children themselves and the age at which they died. And you can find that format of genealogy all through the pages of Holy Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, and right up to the opening of Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel. But in the case of Melchizedek, we will look to find him in a genealogy in vain. We are not told his father's name. We are not told his mother's name. We are not told his father's age at the time of Melchizedek's birth. We cannot add up the numbers to estimate what year he might have been born in. We are not told how long he lived and when he died. It is almost as though those things do not exist at all in respect of Melchizedek. And, says the apostle, that very mystery concerning him, that very absence of these details, makes him a more fitting type of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes him a better symbol, a better example of the Lord Jesus. With Aaron, we know who Aaron's parents were. We know how old his father was when Aaron was born. We know how long Aaron lived. We know when Aaron died and all the circumstances of it. But of Melchizedek, we know none of these things. And what is especially significant about this is that there is thus no evidence whatsoever that Melchizedek belonged to the tribe of Levi, from whom, you remember, Aaron and his descendants came. Now, of course, Melchizedek could not belong to the tribe of Levi, because at this time, Levi didn't exist. Jacob didn't exist. Isaac didn't exist, because we are still in the earlier part of the life of Abraham. But there could be no way for the Jews to say, well, Melchizedek was a priest like Aaron because he belonged to the tribe of Levi. Now, let me just give you one example in Ezra chapter 2, where we see how important it was for the Old Testament priests that they belonged to the tribe of Levi. And here in Ezra chapter 2, we have an episode that happened after the captivity in Babylon. And we are told this in Ezra chapter 2, verse 61. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, that was of course Nehemiah, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and with Thummim. So here was a branch of the tribe of Levi, or at least so they thought, who intended to continue to function as priests, but with all the chaos of the Babylonian exile, their genealogy had been lost. They could not find the registers, they could not prove their descent from the tribe of Levi. And as such, they could not be priests in that Old Testament system. They could not prove who their predecessors were, they could not prove that they belonged to the tribe. And so they were not permitted to exercise priesthood or to eat of the most holy things. Now, says Paul, Melchizedek was most clearly not of the tribe of Levi. And we cannot say that his father belonged to it or his mother belonged to it. He does not find his place in those genealogies. But he was still a priest. And this is highly significant because, to repeat Paul's point, Melchizedek is a better example of a priest than Aaron, is a better type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ than was Aaron. And that for all sorts of reasons, and we will look at these in more detail in the future, God willing. But his name is significant, Melchizedek. It means King of Righteousness. We are told that he was a king. Now, as you know, priesthood and kingship never mixed amongst the Hebrews. But in Melchizedek, those two things occurred together. We are told he was the king of a place called Salem. No one can say for definite where that was. That's not important. What is important is its name,
Salem meaning peace. This man's office or title was literally King of Peace. We notice that he must have been a man of great seniority, perhaps of very advanced years, because although he were unknown to Abraham, Abraham pays him very great respect and reverence and hearkens unto what he says. We notice that Abraham, who had just passed up on the opportunity to receive payments from the king of Sodom, takes, in fact, from what he did have, what little he did own, and gives a tenth of all to this Melchizedek, whom he had never met before. And thus there was clearly great reverence on the part of Abraham for this character Melchizedek. And we are also told in the Hebrew epistle that if this man were a priest, and not a priest of the line of Aaron, then he must be a priest by divine commandment, by God's very particular appointment. This man Melchizedek had not invented priesthood for himself, had not installed himself in that role. It is clear that in the mists of time, in that veiled part of Old Testament history, which we are not told in the scriptures, God had appointed this man Melchizedek to the role. Now, my friends, before we leave these practical and historical details tonight, let me seek to make two further applications, I trust, for our benefit and encouragement. And one is this. We do not know when Melchizedek lived, or indeed where he lived, or where he functioned as a priest. But we do know that God appointed him to that role, and that he was a priest of the Most High God in that period of history when Abraham's descendants were not yet born, and when God's purposes for Abraham had hardly begun to be seen. And yet even then, God provided a priest. God provided a man who could teach others concerning God. You will notice how he teaches Abraham here that God is possessor of heaven and earth. And in the very next verse, Abraham has taken up that title of God for himself. This Melchizedek could teach people of that then. This Melchizedek could make sacrifices away back then. Sometimes perhaps we wonder what happened to humanity, what's happened to people in those days before Abraham, in those days before the giving of the law on Sinai. What happened to people in other parts of the world far away from Jerusalem and that area of the planet? How were they provided for? What hope was there for them? How were they ever going to learn about God or have sacrifices made or have any hope of salvation? Well, here we learn of but one case. God appointed this man, Melchizedek, to be a priest at a time we do not know, in a place that we do not know, and yet it would have been greatly for the benefit of certain persons. We read, of course, don't we, in another place of Job and his three companions. They did not belong to Israel. They lived many miles away. They were men of the East, Arabians, but their knowledge of God was profound. Clearly, God had manifested his truth unto them by some means or other. And here is the wonderful fact of it, my friends, that God will save his people, that God will reach his people with his truth, that God will provide for his people's needs wheresoever they are. And there are none who will ever be lost, or none who will ever accidentally not be saved, because God did not have a man in the right place at the right time. God could not get his truth and his word to those people. That will never be. In the purposes of God, God will always do it. He will always make provision. He will always ensure that his purposes are accomplished. And gloriously, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the priesthood we could ever need, all the offering for sin that we could ever want, all the intercession and advocacy with God for which we could ever desire is provided in him. And indeed, by way of a concluding thought, will you notice how after all of these events, that of Abraham and the battles which he fought, this sudden and dramatic appearance of Melchizedek upon the scene, God speaks to Abraham again.
After these things, says Genesis chapter 15, showing that they are connected together in terms of time, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram, you remember, had parted from Lot some years earlier. Lot had taken the well-watered plain of Sodom as a place to dwell, and Abram, by agreement, had taken the rocky uplands which seemed so unyielding and less desirable. Here God tells him, Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. Abraham had just had the opportunity to enrich himself vastly by this plunder which he had captured or recaptured in the campaign he had just fought. And yet he had passed up on that opportunity. God says, Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. My friends, God is no man's debtor. God will never let his people go short in spiritual things. God will never cause that his people go unblessed or ultimately unrewarded in the final analysis. God, having prepared some better thing for us, as indeed he had for Abraham. But my friends, the reason that we can be assured of that heavenly reward, if we are God's people, the reason we can be confident of it, the reason we can trust God when he says, Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward, is because we have our Melchizedek, our heavenly high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, the priest of the Most High God, who blesses us, and who, by virtue of his advocacy, his intercession for us, brings the blessings down and causes that all the promises of God should be yea and amen and guaranteed and underwritten unto you and I who are his people. God could be Abram's shield and great reward by virtue of that priesthood that was provided. And my friends, the same is true for us if we are his people by grace. May we be blessed in the contemplation of that glorious promise, and might we prove him our shield and exceeding great reward. Amen. Amen. We sing together the hymn 136. 136, which sets forth some of the types of the Lord Jesus and his titles and offices. And it says this in the third verse, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. The hymn 136.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.